As a part of our study of the doctrine of rewards, we have begun a study regarding the judgment seat of Christ. And you'll remember last time we took up the seven major judgments from the time of the cross. And I'm going to take them partially in the order in which they're found, and then I will change some of them as far as the order, because I want to cover last the judgment seat of Christ. So this will not necessarily be chronological. The first, you remember, was the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross for all personal sins. And it is right to say that all personal sins of the entire human race were imputed to Christ at the cross and judged by the justice of God. Secondly, we covered last week the judging of ourselves. And with that, we carefully analyzed 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5 and concluding with verse 10. And then, of course, last Sunday evening, it was our joy to assemble ourselves together for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And I continued with 1 John 1, 2, 1, and following. The third would normally be in the sequence of events, the judgment seat of Christ, which would occur, of course, during the tribulation period, and the believer then would be evaluated on the basis of those things that he did while living on earth during the church period. The fourth is what I'd like to deal with this morning. And that is the judgment of tribulation unbelievers at the second advent from Matthew 25. However, I've always found that there is a lot of confusion regarding Matthew 25 because of what is said in Matthew 24. And too often, and I've even heard people who should know better, especially well-known evangelists who teach Matthew 24 as the rapture of the church. And there are some serious problems if you make Matthew 24 the rapture of the church. So what I would like to do this morning, and I hope you can take notes quickly, and I hope also that you're awake enough so that you'll get everything in its proper chronology. If not, it'll just sound like a jumbled mess because there's a lot, and I'm going to try to cover it all this morning and this evening. So let's begin by opening our Bibles to Matthew 24. I can safely tell you that Matthew 24 chronologically comes before Matthew 25. Now, that may sound silly, might even sound ludicrous, but not all Scripture is written sequentially. In other words, just because you see a chapter that follows another chapter, that does not mean that that has to do with a sequential order of events, especially as you study the book of the Revelation. You have to be very careful where you divide the Revelation so that you can see the whole pattern and the whole picture of it. I remember shortly after I became a believer, my wife and I and our oldest daughter, only daughter at that point, moved down to Benson, Arizona, and we were a part of a small Baptist church in Benson. I was working at Fort Huachuca for the Army at that time. I was not in the Army. I had just been discharged from the Air Force, and I was hired under a government contract to do what I was doing on their aircraft. Nevertheless, I remember going to the pastor and telling him that I had read the book of the Revelation, and I think I had it all down. And so he said, "All right, let's sit down and explain it to me." And so I started with chapter 1, and by the time I got to chapter 22, I could see that he was gagging. So I said, "How close am I?" And he said, "Not at all." He says, "You're about as far as you can get Well, apparently the gift wasn't working yet. Now, of course, I see everything properly, paralleling Scripture with Scripture, and there's a marvelous, wonderful balance in God's Word. Well, that should have given you time enough to find Matthew 24. Now, this is one of the famous discourses that our Lord delivered while on earth. One of them, of course, is the Upper Room Discourse. This is not the Upper Room Discourse. He pronounces this on the Mount of Olives, a place of practice for him. You remember that he spent much time there in prayer. He was really habitual, and people could determine where he was going to be at any given point of time because of his practices. He went to the Mount of Olives to minister to his disciples, and this that he is now going to deliver is simply called the Olivet Discourse. Why? Because it is a discourse given on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives, I understand, is a beautiful place. It also is the place that our Lord will return to, because it's the place from which he left while at the Ascension. Strange things will occur at the Second Advent. We'll probably not cover those events this morning. All right, our Lord is now going to say some things that the disciples are going to wait to ask him about. I always found this quite interesting because they did not immediately respond to statements that our Lord made. They had to think it through. I think what they did was get together and say, what do you think he meant by that? And with 12 opinions, you could come up with a mess. And too often, that's exactly what they did. You remember the occasion when our Lord said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. They looked at each other and they began to talk amongst themselves. And they had been sent into the city to buy bread. They had forgotten to buy bread. And so when they came back, our Lord said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. They immediately concluded that the reason why he'd said that is because they'd forgotten to buy bread. They were not very theologically straight. They just couldn't quite get it. And there's a reason for it. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. He had not been given yet. And, of course, we have no excuse, but then we try. Finally, he says, as he's walking along, and just picture this, they're walking along through the streets of Jerusalem, and he says in verse 2, do you not see all these things? I'm reading, by the way, from the New King James. Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, verse 3, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, and they ask him three questions. There's some confusion as to what he meant by this. He's saying that Jerusalem will be in rubble. It won't be long, he says, before something is going to happen. And of course, historically, as we look back, we know from accounts that are given, not only by Josephus, but other historians, when, and of course, all we have to do is look today, there is no temple. Every stone had been brought down. All that is left is the outer wall of the original temple site. And of course, that occurred under Titus the Roman when he came in 70 AD and destroyed it all, including all of the records, and burned everything to the ground. So here's the question. When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now we have to take Scripture and understand Scripture in the light of its historical setting. You cannot just simply jump to a conclusion. You can't say, well, these were church-age believers asking that question. For they are not church-age believers yet. So as far as a timeline is concerned, here's what we have. X marks the time that we are now hearing about. Then we have so many days, and we have the cross. Then we have so many days, and we have the descent of the Holy Spirit as promised by the Lord Jesus in the Upper Room Discourse, as per John verses chapters 15 through 17. Then we have the church age, and then we have the big T, which is the tribulation period. Now, here is when they are asking the questions. You must remember to put yourself in the place of the disciples and their thinking at the time of these questions. What were they thinking about? When shall the destruction occur? What shall be the sign of your coming? Because he had already told them that he was going to leave. And of course, you know, Peter said, no, you're not. And Peter was always the one that would come up with, he suffered greatly from foot-in-mouth disease. Every time he turns around, he's opening his mouth and placing his sandal as deep down into his throat as he could get. Remember, on one occasion, he decided that he was going to fight off the whole Roman army with a sword. And fishermen usually don't use swords very well. And the best he could do, he aimed for a head and lopped off an ear. The Lord says, put that thing away. Didn't suggest anti-sword control. He was simply saying, if you can't use it properly, either learn how to use it or put it away. All right. I might add, by the way, if you want scriptural principles involving the use of weapons, our Lord said, in the time in which you live, if you don't have a weapon and you have two pairs of shoes, sell one and buy a weapon. Okay. Just thought I'd put it in the light of the scriptures so that you can be totally relaxed about that. If you're an anti-gunner, well, I guess we won't see you again. They're asking questions relative to three things. When shall the events that you have just declared, when will they occur? Secondly, what will be the sign of your coming? Thirdly, the end of the age. Well, the first question we have to ask ourselves is to take the last question first. The end of what age? The church age? No, they weren't living in the church age. As a matter of fact, Peter probably would have been the last one to ask anything about the church age because he didn't understand it even after it was ushered in. It wasn't until his encounter with Cornelius that he finally understood what our Lord had meant about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He was completely confused. Why were the disciples confused? Because this was never prophesied. There is nothing in Old Testament Scripture with any reference to the church. It is something completely new. It is something that baffled them in the time in which they lived because they looked for events that had been prophesied in Scripture and they saw them chronologically and accurately. Unfortunately, their chronology was a little bit off. They're asking, when's the end of the age? What age were they considering? The age of Israel. The next event that should have occurred would have been the kingdom. As a matter of fact, you remember how confused John the baptizer was when our Lord began to teach concerning his leaving and another baptism. namely the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He was in prison at the time, and he sent representatives to our Lord, and he said, "Now, are you the one that we look for? Are you the Messiah? Or do we look for another? Something isn't right." Here John was thoroughly convinced when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ that day, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," and his message was the message of the kingdom. And rightfully so. Because if you look at it chronologically, the way it should have gone is something like this. The age of Israel, the advent of Messiah, the kingdom age. What is not here? The church. That's why to the Apostle Paul it was called a mystery. I hope it isn't a mystery to you. Apparently it is to many people, though. Strange things the church has been identified with. That's good Greek, by the way. It may be poor English grammar. There are strange things that we identify the church with. For example, well, the church is the last lost 10 tribes of Israel. No, really. Now, I just saw a thing the other day. Occasionally, I like to watch history channels or channels where there are historical accounts given, and this was the great mysteries of the Bible. And they always document some liberal, left-wing, super nothing historical nothingness, Bible nothingness person. So they say, "What happened to the lost 10 tribes?" "Oh, we don't know." Folks, is it really important that you or I know what happened to the lost 10 tribes? God knows where they are. God never lost anybody. Okay? And when it's time, he'll regather the lost 10 tribes in his time. Of course, the Mormons want to make them the lost 10 tribes. And somehow, the Indians fit into the picture somehow, Native Americans. I got a real problem with the whole mess. Another is that the church is simply the carryover of Israel, because when Israel rejected Christ as Messiah, the church simply came out of it. So it's kind of a revived Israel, see, spiritual Israel thing. That, by the way, is held by hundreds of thousands of people in this country and throughout the world. If you have Presbyterian background, that's what you should have been taught. They do not believe in a literal millennium. It's figurative. As a matter of fact, we're living in the kingdom age. Somebody told me that once. And I said, "Well, my Bible says that Satan is going to be chained during the millennium or during the kingdom." And he said, "He is." "Ooh, that's news to me." And then I said, "But then it also says that Christ would reign as sovereign." "He does." He didn't like what I said next. I said, "I don't want to be blasphemous or even sound like I am, but he's doing a very poor job, if that is true." And he was annoyed. But I was glad he didn't leave the church, because he wasn't a part of the church. That is, the local assembly that I was ministering to at the time. He was Dutch Reform. Whenever you hear the word reform, that kind of gives you an idea of the theology. It is generally amillennial, which means there is no millennium. And these that believe that say everything is figurative. It's all allegorical. Bible stories are stories. And, you know, you conservative, orthodox Bible teachers, you are too literal in your approach. Well, let's take the three questions. When shall these things be? Well, the temple will be destroyed figuratively. See? And I will be raised from the dead figuratively. Of course, you know, that is a famous position that is even held today, that when Christ went to the grave, he was never really raised from the dead. That's right, Maurice. Now get this one. You ready for this? Hold on. That because we believe in him, he is resurrected in our hearts. What? And Moses didn't part the Red Sea. They just knew where the stones were, see? And the stupid Egyptians didn't. And so they went across on the stones, and the others kind of got bogged down in the mud. Why is it that people do not want to believe the biblical accounts literally? Now you say, well, is there a time when you should take a passage figuratively? Yes. You say, when? When the Bible tells you to do so. Isn't that neat? Boy, that, you know, that really takes a lot of thinking, right? Take it literally unless the Bible says this is a figure. Well, I can see we're having fun with this so far, but once I get into this thing, you better start thinking cautiously. Age of Israel, time in which they lived. Kingdom age, the time that should have occurred prophetically in the order of events. Didn't happen that way. Didn't happen that way. The church is new. The church is unique. The church is peculiar. I don't mean odd. Although, I better stop there. He's going to answer the questions. Now, whether or not they understood them, well, I can honestly tell you, I doubt it. You say, why? Because since then, most of the Bible teachers that I ever heard don't understand it either. But just take it as it says. First of all, he talks about those that will come and say that they are the Christ. They will deceive many. We don't know where we are in time at this point. Really. Why? Because as you look back historically, there were many people that claimed that they were the Christ. And probably more will come, long after we're gone. Nation shall rise against nation. You know, during World War I, that was it. There it is. Nation against nation. World War I. What? You mean to tell me that no nation had ever risen against another nation prior to World War I? It just simply says nations shall fight against nations. What about the Roman Empire? What about the Egyptian Empire? What about the Assyrian Empire? What about the Grecian Empire? As far as the Roman Empire is concerned, it was still in existence during this time. So this is written in the Roman Empire confines. Have there been any wars since then? Of course. Some of them have strange names. The Hundred Days War, the Seven-Year War, the Seven-Day War. The Jews have always been noted for their short wars. They get it taken care of right now. Boom, boom, that's it. 7 days, Egypt, boom. Result, Sinai Peninsula. And stupid little Arafat runs around trying to get it all back. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines. Oh, yes, Ethiopia. See, we're on the verge. You know, for the church, the rapture is going to occur because these things are happening right now. They've always happened. If you were living in the Middle Ages, were there pestilences? Were there famines? Of course there were. The Black Plague, the bubonic plague, wiped out most of Europe and part of Asia Minor. Other plagues have taken their toll on people down through the centuries. Verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. You say, are we in the tribulation yet? I think so. You say, we? No, here in the passage. What our Lord has done, he skipped right over this whole thing. And we're right here now. Why did he skip over this? Because it hadn't happened yet. So here's what they're seeing. X again marks the spot. They're living in the dispensation of Israel. The next event would have been the... Now, he said he was leaving. All right, that was a bit confusing, by the way, to all of them. I thought the king was going to come and establish his kingdom. So he says, well, I'm coming back. All right, that's when you'll establish your kingdom. Right. So we have K for kingdom, which is referred to in Scripture by a thousand-year reign, from which we get the English millennium from. Why? Because millennium means thousand. Thank you. What do we have here? The tribulation. Was that prophesied? Yes. Was it a part of the age of Israel? Yes. But the problem was, they didn't see the church. Our Lord bypasses the church in Matthew 24. You say, but wait a minute, how about two are gathered at the mill and one is taken and the other is left? That's the rapture. No, it isn't. By the way, if that is the rapture, then the church has to go through the tribulation. You say, what? Haven't you ever heard an evangelist or some pastor or Bible teacher? I don't know what your background is. Say, two shall be grinding at the mill. One shall be taken, the other left, and the one that's left goes into destruction, and the one that's taken is taken home in glory. Are you ready for that event? Well, every head is bowed and every eye is closed, and Christians are agonizing. By the uplifted hand, you indicate that you want to be taken that day as well. Hey, folks, number one, you don't want to be taken in that day. Because it's the wrong day. I'll show it to you. Just give it a hearing. And if I don't get through this morning, you'll have to come tonight. If you miss tonight, well, it's like having 50% of anything. You can't see the whole picture. Say, I think you do that on purpose to get us to come to Sunday evening class. No, it's just that it is so lengthy I can't cover it all in 1 hour. Verse 10. And then, by the way, then are time words. Many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. There will be many false prophets. Excuse me. They'll arise and deceive many. There's going to be one specifically, but we won't go into him this morning. Lawlessness will abound. If you compare this with 2 Thessalonians 2, you'll have a pretty good picture of how that works. And the love of many will grow cold. Love will be something that is virtually unknown during that time. And, of course, this is so true of even church-age believers, is it not? He that endures to the end shall be saved. Wrong. We're never told that. We're saved once and for all. We don't have to endure. Say, what about these people? They've got to endure. It's a different class of people altogether. These are not church-age believers. These are believers of the age of Israel. You see, the last 7 years of the age of Israel never came. I love the way Dr. McGee used to put it. My wife and I had the joy of sitting at the Church of the Open Door back in the late 50s and have him minister to us. And these were passages that he used to deal with extensively. And he'd say, folks, God's timepiece is not Bulova or Gruen or Timex or Cartier. It's Israel. And God is not dealing with Israel today. He's dealing with the church. And when God established prophecy in Old Testament times, everything that had been prophesied happened exactly the very moment, in fact, in some cases, the very hour that they were prophesied to occur. But one thing never occurred, and that was the last 7 years of that period called the Age of Israel. Why? Because the church was placed in as a parenthetic of time. I don't know whether you appreciate this or not, but if you look up your basic chronology, if you take the advent of our Lord first, the babe of Bethlehem, and then 33 years, then so many years, another seven, that's 40, then another 1,000, that's 1,040. At the end of the 1,000, time should have ceased. 1994? Something's wrong, huh? That just proves that the Word of God is inaccurate. No, it just proves that the Word of God is accurate. Our problem is we'd better get with it rather than our trying to read our theological presuppositions into it. I'm one of those strange people, by the way, and those of you that know me for any period of time know that my doctrinal conclusions are based from what I have gathered from the Word of God. I did not go to the Word of God with preconceived ideas and then try to find Scripture to support it. You say, was that easy for you to do? Yes. You say, why? Because when I became a believer, I had 0.000 content of the Word of God in my frame of reference. So I had to read the Word and let it teach me, instead of my going into it with all of these preconceived ideas and then saying, now let's see if I can find 15 verses to support my position. No. My position was an extrapolation of the teaching of God's Word to my soul in my personal studies. That's what I've done ever since. And there's no question in my mind that this is not talking about the church age, and this is not talking about the rapture. This is talking about the age of Israel, and specifically the tribulation period. Now let's see if we can support it any further. Verse 14, and this gospel of the what? Kingdom. What is the gospel of the kingdom? Is the gospel of the kingdom differently from the gospel of the church age? It certainly is. You see, if you look back and consider John's ministry, John the Baptizer, his gospel was the gospel of the kingdom. And what did he preach? The kingdom is coming because who's coming? The king. But what happened? The king left. See? The king left. You know, he didn't abdicate. It just hasn't happened yet. So in the tribulation period, what is going to be the message? The king is coming. And we know by all the evidences of later scripture, he's going to come. He's going to establish his kingdom. And of course, we're dealing with probably right about there in time, right about in the middle of the tribulation period. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. The end of what? The end of the age. What age? The age of Israel. Because then the 7 years will have been completed. You say, well, who are going to minister? Who are going to be the ones ministering the gospel of the kingdom? The Jehovah's Witnesses, of course. No. Well, yes. The true Jehovah's Witnesses. The 144,000 Jews of the tribulation period. You know, when the JWs first started, I'm talking about the wrong ones, they believed that 144,000 of them were going to be sealed and that was the end of it. But then they ran into serious problems. Because according to their bookkeeping, there were a lot more than 144,000 of them that were a part of that cult. So they came up with a new idea. You see, the first 144,000, those were the chosen ones. The second, well, they're lower class flunky types. That's right. I asked one at the door one time, I said, well, are you a part of the 144,000? Oh, no. Those are those that preceded us. Oh. I said, what a bummer. How would you like to belong to an organization where because you were born too late, you missed out? Now, the body of Christ, no matter when you're born, when you accept Christ, you have equal privilege and equal opportunity as if you were 1,000, 2,000 years old. I just thought I'd satisfy your mind in that regard. All right. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached. Then shall the end of the age come. Verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, and I love this parenthetic. Matthew at this point interjects this thought. Those of you that are reading, I hope you understand what our Lord just said. What is the abomination of desolation? The abomination of desolation is referred to in the book of Daniel. Now, you've got to remember, whenever you read prophecy, be very careful that you read it not only historically, but also chronologically. Make sure your chronology is correct. You know, there are those that believe that the abomination of desolation has already been set up, and in fact, under Antiochus Epiphanes, that prophecy was fulfilled. Well, folks, you say, what proof do you have otherwise? Think. Carefully think. Antiochus Epiphanes came on the scene during the Maccabean period. As a matter of fact, as a result of what Antiochus did, Judas Maccabeus started the famous revolution, which was referred to historically as the Maccabean Wars. Judas Maccabeus, or better yet, Judas the Hammer, as he was called historically. That occurred before the birth of Christ. Here's our Lord now making mention of something that historically had already taken place. Does that sound right? No. So the reference then must be twofold. And that happens often in prophecy. You have what is simply called the near fulfillment of a prophecy and the far-reaching fulfillment of that prophecy. The near fulfillment occurred during the time of Judas the Hammer. The far-reaching ramifications of that prophecy have not occurred. And our Lord establishes it. He says, when you see, not when you saw. In the mind of our Lord, it was yet future. Well, you say, well, maybe Christ didn't know about the historical event that had already occurred. Oh, don't start me on that. Our Lord was well informed as to, and as a matter of fact, I'm so glad that's in there, because that completely destroys amillennial theology. Because it's on the basis of the historical accounts that they say the millennium has been ushered. Well, our Lord said, when you see it. When is it going to occur? Well, the tribulation period, let's see if we can get it started somehow, will start when the rapture occurs. You see, again, I referred to Dr. J. Vernon McGee. He says the church has no business being here in the tribulation. Why? Because the tribulation isn't designed for the church. It's designed for Israel. It's the final stage of their discipline. But it is the time of great revival and their restoration. You say, you believe that God is going to restore Israel again? Yes. Why? Because he said he's going to. I have a real problem because I have to believe what he says. You say, is that a problem? Well, you it is, if you don't believe that. He says, I'm going to restore Israel again. Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel 38, many, many, many references where Israel will be restored. God has not cast away his people. Paul makes that clear, whom he foreknew. Theologies today might. He hasn't. But the church has to be out of here. We're going to be in the way. Let me give you one illustration to show you why we cannot be here. There are 40 plus things that are unique to the church age. There are 40 things and plus 40 that occurred at the moment of Pentecost and in your life and my life that will never occur in a future dispensation and had never occurred in a previous dispensation. For example, just let's use one illustration, one application, the permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit in all believers. That happens at the moment of salvation. How many Jews in the age of Israel were ever permanently indwelt? None. Now, here you are walking along the streets of Jerusalem and some Jew comes up to you and says, who are you? You say, I am a Christian. What's that? Well, I came out of the church age and I'm in the tribulation. Yeah? Tell me something about yourself. Well, I have 40 things that accompany salvation. What? Tell me one of them. I'm permanently indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. The Jews would pick up stones to stone you. Because in the tribulation, no Jew is going to be ever permanently indwelt. No believer will ever receive what you and I received as members of the body of Christ. As a matter of fact, let's apply that. And what else do you know about yourself, this Jew might ask? I'm a member of the body of Christ. In fact, I am the bride of Jehovah. Kill him! Don't you see? Theologically, we'd mess everything up. We'd have those Jews so confused. So we got to get out of here to clear the decks. Now God can deal with his ancient people Israel again and fulfill the prophecies that he initially gave them. Therefore, by inference and by hosts of passages, the rapture will occur before the tribulation. Saying, all right, then you are premillennial and you are pre-tribulational. Thank you. Now you know why you are. You say, well, I'm not sure I am. Well, I hope you will be by the time we get through with this class this evening. All right. The tribulation period is documented in great detail, not only in Matthew 24, but greater detail in the book of the Revelation, including Daniel's prophecies and the relationship between Daniel and the Revelation. Not going to deal with it. I'm just simply going to give you some time factors. From the start of the tribulation to the end of the tribulation is 7 years. We know that. Why? Because originally so much time had been allocated from a particular point in history to a time of the advent of Christ. And that occurred. But there should have been a total of 490 years, and only 483 occurred. When our Lord came into Jerusalem on a donkey, that was the 483rd prophetic year from Daniel's prophecy. See the timing? Now, I know this isn't too deep. Think. I know you can add. What should have been the next event? If 483, it should have been the 484th year. It never occurred. From 483 to 490, how many years? Seven. 7 years. And the revelation, when John received the revelation, he's told that that awful period of time will be measured in 2 3.5-year periods. 3.5 here, 3.5 there, simple addition, 3.5, 3.5 equals 7. 490th year will terminate at this point. That's when Messiah returns at the second advent, and that's when the kingdom is set up. The events in this particular chapter then are dealing with what? They are dealing with the tribulation period. All right, let's see if we can support that. First, we see it in verse 15. Verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation such as never since the beginning of the world until this time, no nor ever shall be. Definitely talking about the tribulation. Look at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, all right, you know where we are now? We're right about in here. After the tribulation of those days. You say, well, how come you shortened it up? Because there's a passage that says the time will be shortened. Boy, you know how theological students have wrestled with that one? They've said, you mean there'll only be 23 hours in the day? No, instead of 7 years, it might be 6 years, 11 months, and 28 days, 26 days, 24 days, 22 days. We don't know. No one knows. But the events now that follow, the events that follow are after the tribulation of those days. That's when the two are grinding at the mill. All right. I know some of you aren't coming back tonight, because I can just feel it. So, if you'll give me an extra 5 minutes, I'll teach you the conclusion. I have 10. Oh, you mean on tape? Wonderful. Look, if you would, at verse 37. All right, y'all see it? Who is referred to historically? Noah. All right? That period of time is parallel to the period of time called the coming of the Son of Man. When the Son returns to earth, that period of time will be seen similar to what? The time of Noah. All right, hold on now. In the time of Noah, who were taken and who were left? The unbelievers were taken. And who was left? Only Noah and his family. Two shall be grinding at the mill. One shall be taken, the other left. The one that's left is left to go in to the millennial reign of Christ. The ones that are taken in judgment as non-believers, because the millennium begins with believers only. By the way, look at verse 38. I love this one. The evangelists really go wild with this. For in the days before the flood, there was eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And here's what you usually get. Before the flood, there was eating, gluttony, and there was drinking, drunkenness and debauchery in bars. All right. Marrying and given in marriage. Whoa, the divorce rate in this country, and on and on and on they go. No, no. Our Lord is just simply saying there's going to be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, and there's nothing wrong with doing any of those things. The thing is, the second advent is going to occur, and they are so preoccupied with life, they're just letting it go by as if nothing was going to happen. What are they doing? They're eating, they're drinking, and they're marrying and given in marriage, and are not challenged by the fact that, behold, the bridegroom cometh. You get it? Don't read things into the Word that aren't there. Verse 39, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. Who are the them that were taken away? The unbelievers. Who are the ones that remained? The believers. All right, go on to the next step. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 40. Then two men shall be in the field, one shall be taken, the other left. There's the rapture. No! He's just established the time period. He's just carefully documented exactly what that time will be paralleled with, the historical account of Noah entering into the ark and the salvation of his children and his family protected, and the rest were swept away. The ones that are left are believers. The ones that are taken are unbelievers. At the rapture, only believers are taken and unbelievers are left. Just the opposite. Now tonight we're going to be talking about 10 virgins. And remember 5 and 5? How many were asleep? I always get you on this one. How many were asleep? All. They were all asleep. So is that important? It certainly is. Now, you might sleep during Bible class, but then I doubt if you're a virgin either. The reference has nothing whatever to do with virgins sleeping in Bible class. It has to do with Israel and the fact that they were all asleep. Israel has been in a slumber for the last 2,000 years. And one day she will be awakened. The five that are saved are those that have oil. The five that are not are those that have no oil. What is oil representative of in Scripture? The Spirit of God, equivalent to salvation adjustment. The saved ones are the only ones that go in to the millennium. And they become a part of the great festivities that will go on during the first, who knows how long, period of time in the millennium called the marriage festivities of the Lamb. I don't know about you, but I'm going to be there. Because the marriage will have already occurred, will have already received our rewards. You say, but we just missed the judgment seat of Christ. I know. We have to get back to that. I'll leave that to last. I want to cover the other judgments first. Tonight, we'll go right from here into Matthew 25, and I'll show you exactly why this is not the church and why it is definitely Israel, and, well, you'll just have to be here, won't you? Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time together. Thank you for the clarity of your word, and that we can understand it if we allow it to speak to us. Dismiss us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.